Morning, brothers and sisters. We're continuing a series. We've had about a 3 or 4 month pause. I'm not sure how long, but we'll do a little bit of reviewing. And the question we've had before us, which comes out of Titus, is why has the grace of God appeared to us? Let's read some verses that we've been focusing on to consider this. Titus 2, 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the very present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the very life that you have given to us. Our brother shared this morning just the richness of that life that we were able to remember around that table. Lord, it's a life that is of such an other nature. But we're thankful for your willingness, Lord, to come and lay your life down that we might have life and have it abundantly. And Lord, in the abundance of your life, you've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And we want to return this morning and offer ourselves to you, that as we declare that you're Lord and head over this time, you would have a great freedom to work, Lord, amongst us, work in our hearts, work in our lives, Lord, that you would increase, we would decrease. You could get what you're after in your people in these last days. In your wonderful, precious name, amen. And as we look at these verses out of Titus, we see, as we've touched on, the comprehensiveness of them, of how they really they capture the very essence of the fullness of the gospel, of how the Lord has redeemed us. He came, the very personification of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, came bringing us salvation, and not just to some, but to all men. He loved the world so much, he died for all men, for all mankind. And after he has saved us, it doesn't stop there. Praise God. He starts this instructing process, this discipling process, to really be conforming us into his image, where the ungodliness and worldly desires that we are so innately born with are dealt with through the transforming work of the cross and the Holy Spirit. Because he desires not only a godly people in the future, but he's after godly ones in this present age. That's what he's looking for. And he's not only given us that spirit of teaching us and discipling us, but he has given us a living hope, that we're looking for that blessed hope of our Lord's appearing. It's a comprehensiveness here. And we're just ever grateful for how in this brief little book of Titus, the very essence and heart of the whole gospel has been captured in a few verses. And really the other verse we read, verse 14, even captures the essence of those three verses. It's when he said, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Praise God, we see what he's doing. God always has an end in view. It's a people for his own possession. A special treasure is what he has made us. It speaks of that. And we're very thankful how, as the grace of God has appeared, it just didn't stop there, but it continues to work in us. In the other two times we've shared, the first time we shared, focusing more on the aspect of the grace of God has appeared. Then the next time we shared on Christ in us, what a precious testimony that is. And then we're going to continuing today looking at the salvation of the soul. We're thankful how God has done such a glorious work, and he's continuing to do that work. Now, many of the things we have shared and many of the things we'll be sharing today, there's a blessing in that we're somewhat familiar with it. But in that familiarity, that's good, because we've heard this and it can be refreshing. But there's also a bad side to familiarity, because we think we know it. That was what happened in Laodicea, and we sure don't desire to end up like that. But we want the Lord to continue to teach us, to refresh us, to bring things back to mind. You know, Peter in his epistle said, I don't mind telling you this again. And as I get older and older, I'm thankful for ones that tell me things over and over again. You know, I hope I don't repeat things too often, but tell the same story twice or whatever. But we're thankful how the Lord never tires of repeating himself over and over again. And it really, as we talk about this amazing grace, you see the testimony of that grace in the dear brethren there in Crete. How the Lord, he first wrote of them in that first chapter, he said, these people there, they're worthless for any good deed. And when we think about it, that's how we start. Before we know the Lord, that's who we are. We might think we're worth something, but from his perspective, we're worthless for any good deed. But praise God, as he works, as that grace of God works in us, we see how he does a wonderful transforming work of creating these ones in Crete zealous for good works. Not just doing good works, but zealous for good works. What a wonderful transformation. What a miracle this is. And he desires to do the same in us. As we speak of this wonderful salvation, as many have shared, there are really three tenses to salvation. We see there's the past, and we remembered that at the table, the separation from the penalty of death, the penalty of sin, justification. We have been saved. Praise God for that. What a wonderful thing. And now we're in this present tense of separation from the power of sin over us. That's generally referred to as sanctification. In this work that God is doing today, we're being saved from that power of sin because he has defeated that, and we're working out this process, and we'll be touching on that today. But praise God, there's also a future tense. There's that wonderful separation even from the presence of sin, that glorification that we have him in. It's a full, complete, tremendous, transforming work that he's done. And we're thankful how our brother mentioned last week, he shared on transformation. So you're getting a little bit of an overlap from last week and this week. We didn't have any idea we were sharing on transformation. He mentioned about transforming the mind. And the Lord has orchestrated these messages in such a way that we'll just yield to what he wants to do. We have asked the question in the past, how are we transformed? And it's really, there's what I'm calling three keys. As we mentioned before, it's Christ in us. And also it's through the cross and the Holy Spirit. Christ in us, that wonderful objective truth that we have. And as we look at the cross and the Holy Spirit today, even though I'm separating them as three things, they're very much interrelated. They work together. They're not independent of each other. There's a one work that they're doing, and they're so interrelated within this wonderful work that it's bringing us into the experiential knowledge of what we have in Christ. Not just that objective truth of Christ in us, but the experiential knowledge of his life actually being lived out and expressed through us, preparing us in this day and time for his glorious return. When we looked at Christ in us, we had a couple of key verses there. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a wonderful foundational truth, as we said, Christ in us. And it's really one of the secrets. It's the key, the very foundation we have. It's in this Christian life. Praise God, we've remembered the price that was paid for Christ to be in us. It was free to us, but it cost him his very life. What a precious gift we've received. Also, there was the verse out of Colossians 3. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ, who is our life, we started this morning remembering how the Lord has given us such an abundant life. We have this Zoe life, this abundant life within us. And as we said, it's to live godly in this present age. It's not just to be recipients of a life in a passive way, but in a very active way, allowing that life now to be lived out within us. Because His life is the very life within us that prepares us, that transforms us for His glorious return. And when we look at this life, we've used this word Zoe at times. It's an altogether other life. It's a divine life. It's not natural. We're born with a natural life, but this is something so utter. It's an uncreated life. We were created beings. This Zoe life of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is uncreated. You can't measure the extent of this life. And the focus upon His life is it's a quality, not so much quantity. Now, we think of quantity in the sense of eternal. We naturally measure things. But no, when He's speaking of eternal life, He's speaking of a quality there. There's a life that He's bringing us into that He wants us to share. And whenever we share and touch on this life, the more it's so interesting, because the more you touch on the life of Christ, the more you see you don't know much about it. You enter in, you touch a little bit, and you say, wow, look at this part of Christ. But then you start to say, oh, there's so much more. It's just like we're on the edges of His ways, touching the hem of His garments. But praise God, He just desires to continually, daily, as we are following Him and giving ourselves to Him, He's showing us more and more of Himself in real, very practical ways in our lives. So as we think about this matter of when we're born again, it's a very foundational issue. You know, when we're born again, our body stays the same. Our soul is basically the same. But what happens when we become Christians is that our spirit, which was dead or asleep, is born again or quickened by the power of that His life in us. His life comes and dwells in our spirit. We get our spirit, which was, some people say dead, some people say asleep, but it was quickened, it was made alive and alert all of a sudden, starts to wake up. It starts to become active. Because the spirit is really, that's that center of communion, center of fellowship with our Lord. The spirit, just from a review point of view, we know it has three parts within our spirit: the conscious, the intuition, and communion. And that those we used to be under the control of ourself, but now they're starting to become under, the desire is to become under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of another way we can look at salvation. Phase one, you know, is when our spirit is born again. That's that justification. When we're born again, when we're saved, that spirit is born again. That's the past. Now in the present age, our soul is being saved. Our soul is going through that process of coming under the dominion of the spirit instead of the dominion of the flesh and our self-life. And phase three is when the body, that future transformation that will occur, the removal of the presence of sin, coming in to all that He works, wants to do for that new body, which as you age and you get a few aches and pains and go through some surgeries and various things, you're looking more and more for that new body. You youngsters have no idea how much some of us are yearning for a new body. New body that you don't have to worry about DVTs or any type of things. You can just go through victoriously. And we're just ever grateful for the all that the Lord, He keeps these mortal bodies, but it causes us to yearn more and more for that future body. Oh, praise God. And so He starts working with us through that cross and the Holy Spirit within us. And we're thankful that as we have Christ our life, does it really impact us? And that's why I've always appreciated this quote by Tozer. He says, if truth, the truth, Christ in us, doesn't impact our lives, what value is it? It simply puffs us up. But it's vital to allow Christ in us to make the objective truth spiritual reality in our lives. That's the goal. Spiritual reality is Christ in us being lived out. And I appreciated also a quote from Oswald Chambers. He says, "The one marvelous secret of a holy life lies not in imitating Jesus, but in allowing the perfections of Jesus manifest themselves in my mortal flesh. Sanctification is Christ in you." It's not, there was this phrase, what would Jesus do? It's not a mental thing of, okay, what would Jesus do? Not imitating him, but allowing that life within to actually come out and be expressed through us and through these bodies in our daily lives. Praise God. You know, Lynn shared about that transforming of the mind and how when your mind gets transformed, it impacts your whole way of seeing things, doing things, what you're involved with. It manifests outwardly. It's not just an inward thing that occurs, but it affects you, body, soul, and spirit. Praise God for that. And to refresh again, I'm kind of doing a little bit of reviewing and new things. It's a mixture here. The transformation. This is the way I've just decided to express it. It's that process of transferring control or influence of our natural spirit from its previous master, which was our soul, our flesh, to its new master, his life, a Zoe life, Christ, or the Holy Spirit in us. Now today, some people, we get, how do you say this? Is it Christ in us or is the Holy Spirit in us working? Well, you know, you can debate. Don't get hung up on that. It's one life. Christ has one life. The Holy Spirit, it's the same life. So whether you call it Holy Spirit working us, or they call it Christ in us, it's the same guy working. They got one life together and they're one end in view together. And it's, you can use Christ in us, you can use Holy Spirit in us, and it's still doing the same thing with the same purpose and the same life. Okay? Don't get hung up on the words. We just want to press through focusing on the issue of life, his life together. But before we were saved, that self-life was in control of us. And but praise God, as we yield to him, that spirit starts to get an ascendancy. We lose control because as you look at us, this tripartite being, the body, as we know, it relates to the external world, and we have the senses, seeing, hearing, feeling, tasting, smelling, all of that. And then the soul, we're saying, is our personality, and it's controlled before we're saved by the flesh. I want this. And then, praise God, when we're saved again, our spirit is made alive. Now, in the past, the soul is a lot like the book of Judges. Everybody was doing what's right in their own eyes. They were just, you do what you want to do, I want to do this, I want to do that. And sadly, when we become Christians, and if we don't continue to offer ourselves to him by the mercies of God that was shared last week, we'll just continue to live under the dominion. Our soul will just do what it wants to do. But we see, Lord, you want something else. We want to say no to our flesh, that I want to, and we want to surrender so that we come unto a place of you doing what you don't want to. This is where the great transformation work goes, that control of the soul. And the spirit, born again, has a strengthening, comes through in power. It's a lifelong process, though. When we're saved, we're justified just like that, okay? The salvation of the soul is a lifelong process, as long as we're here upon earth. There's this continuing going on. Him, he must increase, as John the Baptist said, and we must decrease. And I think most of us will testify in life, it has its ups and downs. Sometimes he's increasing, sometimes we're increasing. But there's a battle that goes on. But as we say no to our self-life, no to that flesh, and yes to him, which is the cross, it slowly increases his control over our soul. That spirit is gaining an ascendancy over our soul. And he gets more and more control. We said, as This is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong battle. You have this continual battle between the lust of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. This is that civil war that's going on within us, that through temptation on one side, the grace of God, the power of God on the other side. And, you know, we struggle with those. And it, again, it's a lifelong struggle that we go through. Sometimes we think, oh, when I get more mature, I won't have this struggle. No, it's a lifelong battle. But as hopefully, as his life increases within us, we're coming more and more under the control. But it is important to realize that this is a battle for life. I mean, Paul, even in Galatians, warns us of this, this great battle. In Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh, they're against the spirit. They're never friends. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. Just to be very clear, Paul is very clear here. Just to be clear, they're opposed to each other. They hate each other. They want to destroy each other. To keep, and they, because they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And sounds like Romans too, doesn't it? But there's this constant civil war, the battle within us. And there's one danger that we can face though. In this, we're thankful that he's won the victory. We have the victorious side, the victorious life living within us. But there's one danger. As we go along and as we start to grow in the Lord and we have a few victories and we get a little maturity, we can subtly, consciously, unconsciously think that we're becoming better persons. That, you know, the flesh is not that strong. I can do this, I can do that. And we become a little more dependent on ourselves. But we're kidding ourselves. We think we're a strong enough Christian that I can handle this. And I'm going to divert a little bit here away from the glorious hymns that we normally sing to bring up an old Johnny Cash song. Most of you, if you know Johnny Cash, he had a tough life. He wrestled. We could say he had a lot of demons in life that he wrestled with. He was a Christian. He wrestled with some drugs, alcohol, various things in life. He tried to keep pressing on, but he'd go forward, he'd go back anyway. But it's just, but it was one song he had. And it's called The Beast in Me. Now, I have no idea if he knew anything about the beast, true beast in him. But it just really, it hit me as I was talking about this process that we go through. He said that one of the little verses says, God help me with the beast in me. Sometimes it tries to kid me that it's just a teddy bear. And even somehow manages to vanish in the air. And that's when I must be most beware of the beast in me. The self in us, if it can't win directly, it starts to maybe calm down, let you feel like you're winning. Oh, look what a great Christian you're doing. It backs off. It's giving you, you start to feel pretty good about yourself. You're not aware. But he's saying to us at that moment, you think you're gaining this victory. That's the moment you need to be most aware of the beast in us. Because each and every one of us, we've got the beast in me. We've all seen it. Maybe the rest of us haven't seen the fullness of the beast in one another. But in our private lives, in married lives, you know of the beast in one another. It's there. But praise God, he has the victory. And we would be aware. Just be on the alert for that. You know, one of the things we shared last time too was how this process of transformation starts. And it starts with this desire. You see the Lord, you have this desire. This familiar verse out of Luke where it says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That desire. Desire is a free will response. Therefore, by the mercies of God, offer yourselves. You have this desire. You want to. It's a heartfelt response. And it's a daily work also. Daily denying ourselves. And it's progressive, as we've mentioned. It's a progressive work of the cross and the Holy Spirit. And there's one, as we start to talk about the cross and the Holy Spirit, there's one underlying, I call it a basic principle, that we need to always keep in perspective. Because if we don't, we can become unbalanced. And there's a basic truth or principle. Calvary always precedes Pentecost. The cross comes before the anointing and enabling of the Holy Spirit. Because the cross without Pentecost, you know, if you just look at the cross, and many focus just on the cross, it is death. If you don't know the empowering of the Holy Spirit, life out of death, that's why he came, life out of death. But if you just look at self, look at the cross on ourself, there's no life there. And we know ones that can just focus so much on, oh, death. Got to die to Christ. Got to die. Do this and that. And they're missing actually the fullness of the reality of the table. And also, if you just look at the Pentecost side, if you just look at the Holy Spirit side, there's life. You got life when you were born again. But you've never denied yourself. And all you have is a manifestation of yourself. Life, the Pentecost without the cross, you have licentiousness. That's probably an extreme way, but that's what it's going to lead to. You have self-exaltation. Again, judges, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. We need to see there's this working together of the cross and the Holy Spirit. There's a great necessity. This is how, as you go through the whole Testament, it works together all throughout there in one's lives, and how it's working in our lives and desires to work in our life. And how does this work, transforming work of the cross and the Holy Spirit, start? How does it start working in our lives? Well, it's not that complicated. By us yielding to him, we grant permission for the cross and the Holy Spirit to start transforming us. The Lord is the perfect Southern gentleman. He never forces himself upon you. He will only go as far working in each one of us as we allow him to go. When we say, Lord, I want to fully surrender, and he starts working, if we're honest, sometimes he's working in some areas that we're not quite ready for him to work in, and he will back off. He doesn't push. He might convict, but if we say, I'm not ready for that yet, Lord, not ready for you to deal with my love of baseball, not ready for you to deal with this aspect of my work life, he'll back off. We might not be that blunt and aware of the way we say that. We probably wouldn't actually say that to him, but our heart and our actions are speaking louder than words and granting him permission to work within us. But as we say no to ourselves and yes to him, we're giving him permission. That's really, again, what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is doing. By the mercies of God, we're offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, and that's granting him permission for that wonderful life to start working within us to do this marvelous transforming work. Praise God for that. It's a free will response captured by love, and we respond to that. Now, earlier we'd mentioned how when the Lord comes into our life, our spirit is born again. And I want to just look a little more at the spirit. Our spirit, it was born again because the spirit is the very center of where God communicates with us. It's the Holy Spirit is now working within our spirit to quicken, to awaken it, to strengthen it, to make it more aware of what's going on, because it's been asleep, dormant for the rest of our lifetime. But he desires that place of fellowship there. We said the Spirit's fellowship, intuition, conscience. That fellowship, he brings us into a place of unhindered fellowship with the Lord. It talks about in 1 Corinthians how we're born again. We're brought into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're brought into the fullness of this precious fellowship. I mean, it's amazing. That verse in and of itself is one of the most powerful things that has occurred in our Christian life that we see dimly. We don't fully understand. But when we were born again, we were brought into the fellowship with the Godhead, the Father. So we can, as they're sharing, we're not outside looking in. We're fellowshipping with them. Understand? That's what, it opens the avenue, it opens the door. For as they're sharing with us personally and working with us, we can have unhindered relationships with Him. Praise God. You know, at times, because of sin in our life, our actions, we sin, and it can hinder this fellowship. But as soon as that blood of the Lamb, as we confess our sins and are forgiven, that blood, it opens again, that open heaven. Nothing between us. There's that hymn, Nothing Between. Beautiful testimony there. We can think there's something between us. If we're not sensing or feel, I don't like using sensing or feeling, but if we're not conscious or somehow, I hate using feeling, but if we're just not sensing something within our spirit, maybe it's an indication that there is some sin in our life. Maybe there's something going on that's hindering this fellowship, and we can offer ourselves to Him. Lord, search me, like David did. Search me, try me, see what is it, Lord, that's hindering this. And it might just be, it might be something. It might be the enemy. It might be where He's wanting us to not rely so much on feelings and sensings and stuff, and just by faith believe we have this fellowship. There's many ways He works that way, but praise God we have this. And also, our intuition is all of a sudden quickened and awakened to start to hear His voice, to hear His leading. All of a sudden you have this sensing, I'm supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do that. Well, where did that come from? Because before you used to love to do those things. All of a sudden you don't want to do those things. You have this, I've shared this before, but I used to play a lot of softball for the company, different teams. And there came a point where I started having this sensing within me. Mac, you got to lay that down. And I wrestled with the Lord for 6 or 7 months, trying to outwit Him and outsmart Him. And of course, you know who won. But praise God. It started with just an intuition, some little sensing I had. I want you to go this way, Mac. And first we think it's going to be horrible. Oh, if I have to give all of this up, it's going to, so terrible. But then after you give it up, I'm not saying immediately you don't miss it, because it took me a little while. I laid it down a couple of months, a little while, I wrestled, but then I was free of it, and that was behind me. Rear view mirror. Let's keep going ahead. But praise God. And then also He works in our conscience. Aware, it brings us into a consciousness of aware of the contrast between two kingdoms. What's of Him and what's not of Him. Things that maybe didn't bother us in the past, all of a sudden you say, whoa, that's pretty bad. Your language starts to change. All of a sudden that you use some of the language you used before. I was in the Navy 6 years, so you can imagine my language. But all of a sudden your language starts to change. So you just notice it, and praise God. And this is where, as we come back to looking at that conscience, fellowship, intuition, as we yield to Him, our spirit starts to strengthen. And it starts to exercise control, as our brother said last week, about our mind being renewed. Our wills all of a sudden start to have this desire for His will to become. Our emotions are not just caring about ourselves, but there's a love that's captured by Him in a way, and they're brought under the dominion of the Spirit. You know, it's one of the great contrasts between religion and Christianity. Religion tries to change you from the outside in. You start changing the way you do outwardly. Start changing the actions in your body, and then you'll become a better person. Religion does that. Some Christianity says, stop doing this, and that's legalism. Starts on the outside, tries to work inside. It doesn't work. But the true life of Christ, true Christianity, starts on that inside, and you see the actions in your body are manifested. That's why I like that quote from Oswald Chambers that I mentioned. You know, it's Jesus manifest in our mortal flesh. Praise God. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're desire. That as we see in him, that there would be that transforming work. And there'd be a strengthening work within us. We could be stronger and stronger. Well, how do we, as we have the Spirit within us, his Holy Spirit, his life within us, we desire that it has more of a dominion in us. How do we come into that, I call it the strengthening of our spirit. That's just the phrase I'm using. And there's two overall basic ways. It's being in his word. Now, everybody knows that. Everybody agrees with that. But very few of us really obey that and desire that. But as we have that desire to be in his word, not only just reading it, I'm talking far more than just a morning devotional, but a real reading of his word, a meditating upon his word and listening. What is his word? What's it saying to us? There's a fellowship. It's having fellowship with the Lord as we are reading his word. As we're reading, we have our spirit engaged during the reading of the word so that we're having communion. We're being conscious of things and we're having our intuition. Oh, maybe that's this. Maybe it's that. It's engaging and exercising our spirit so that it can be strengthened. And it also, it's through spending time with him, daily walking with him, worship, prayer, fellowship, and in life. And it's not just, you know, when we talk about a daily life, sometimes we can think, oh, daily life, okay, so that means once a day I have to do this. it's good when we have morning devotions, yes. But daily really means the spirit of it is continual. And, you know, I like to mention Brother Lawrence's book, Practicing His Presence. Now, that book can drive you crazy, too. But there's a principle behind that book that is very good. Be careful if you pick it up, okay? But because it can, you all of a sudden, you start to try to, I'm going to imitate him. You miss the whole book. If you try to imitate Brother Lawrence, you miss the whole book. There's a spirit behind what he's saying of practicing his presence. As you're going to work, as you're at home, as you're at the grocery store, there's a being conscious, an awareness of his presence. You know, that's all he's trying to communicate to us. And so this is what we're, as we want our morning, as we want our spirits to be strengthened, is strengthened simply by the grace of God, learning to say no to this and yes to that. No to ourselves, yes to him. You know, one of the favorite things in business when I do consulting work, often people will come in and I'll be talking with clients and they'll say, this is really a complicated issue. And most complicated issues are really not. It's just you make the solution complicated. In our Christian life, we go through some experiences. I know John's helps people with finances. I've helped people with finances. And they talk about, oh, this my financial situation is so complicated. No, it's not. There's a no and a yes. No and yes answers a lot of your situations in life. Saying no to that new car and yes to this used car. Because that's all you can afford. Okay? But it's just, we get complicated on things. There's a simplicity in Christ. Even when we talk about transformation, don't make us complicated. There's a simplicity. We yield to him and we're saying no to ourselves and yes to him. And he will present us with various circumstances and situations. So I ask us a question. Do I have a strong spirit or a weak? I mean, a strong spirit. We'll just look at the conscience here. Is my conscience strong or weak? And it's actually kind of interesting about the conscience, because a strong conscience is a sensitive conscience. Now, usually when you think of something sensitive, you think of weakness. But actually, the stronger your conscience is in Him, the more sensitive it is to the things of Him in contrast with the things of the world, between the two kingdoms, between light and darkness. You become more and more aware of it. And this is what He wants to work with us. And He gives us daily life things to be aware of. You know, when we're at work and we know what the rules are at work about using self. Maybe your company has a cell phone policy, no personal use except during lunchtime. Or maybe your lunch hour is 45 minutes. Or maybe you're not supposed to use your computer for personal things at work. Okay. But you also know they don't enforce those rules. So what does your conscience say? Oh, well, I can do this. But no, as our conscience gets more sensitive, it's the little things in life that really work within us. You know, it's those little things of saying, no, I don't care if everybody else in the office is doing it. I don't care if they enforce the rules or not. The rules, this is what I agreed to when I came to work here. This is what I need to do. There's one of my favorite phrases in life. Is also one of the most worldly phrases I use too. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Okay, you start to do something, your conscience says, "Ah, you should do this or that." And you say, "Well, I'll go ahead and do it, then I'll ask forgiveness." That's abusing the grace of God. But we see how our conscience, He wants it to become so sensitive, to like that dove that's pictured in the scripture that lights upon us. You know, we can, as we go along, we can kid ourselves into thinking we're strong Christians, and it won't affect us. You know, I was talking with a brother in various situations, but we were talking, you know, how in this world it is so challenging as a believer, because all of a sudden you're watching a movie or you're watching something on the internet or whatever you're streaming or whatever device you're using or whatever, and all of a sudden they defame the Lord's name. They come right out and all of the Lord's name, all the expletives, and it's defaming His name. What do you do? You say, I'm a strong Christian. That won't affect me. No. That shows you're weak. Your conscience is weak. Because they have just defamed the name of the very person that loved us and died for us. And we're going to sit there and just take that. What if they said that about your wife? What if they said that about your child? Would you do nothing? Now, I realize if you're walking down the street and somebody says something, you're not going to go jump on everybody. I'm talking about situations where you actually have a choice, an option, a control to get up and walk out, to turn it off, to say no to your friend. I'm talking about practical situations. Do you just sit there and let that go by? Or are we willing to say, no, I'm not going to put up with that. We're not going to tell my friend, even if it's a girlfriend that you're trying to court and win over. You know, you might lose her if you say no to that. She said, you're such a prude. I don't want to be with you. But what's important is our conscience quickened enough to be able to say no to that? I'm not going to put up with it. In this world, I mean, it's tragic how much our Lord's name is defamed. And we can become so dull to it that when GD goes by, we just let it fly on by and continue watching the movie. I don't want to pay for that. Anyway, that's personal conviction. But I just say there's things that we need to have our conscience awakened to. I mean, it's same thing with the pornography that's out in this world today. You can almost get so used to seeing pornography. Again, you say, I'm such a strong Christian, it's not going to affect me. No, it impacts you. It impacts our spirit. It impacts our life. Then don't think, I think the thing that troubles me is when we think that I'm such a strong Christian, this is not going to impact me. Oh, this is where we're talking about exercising our spirit. I know Stephen has a book on gymnasium of Christ, but there's an exercising of saying no. No and yes are the two basic exercises in the Christian life. No to self, no to the world, yes to Christ, and all of that. Young people, as you find yourself in school, at parties, at situations, sometimes you get invited to places, and this can be to anybody. And you know, all of a sudden within you, there's an intuition that says, I'm not sure I should go there, but I want to go there because I'll be accepted. So-and-so is going to be there. I want to go there because then I'll be in with this crowd. Are we willing to say no to that? And you know, we can kid ourselves against it. I can go to that party. Yeah, there'll be drugs. There'll be this or that. But I'm a strong Christian. It won't affect me. I'll be a testimony to them. I'll go out drinking with them tonight and share the gospel. I mean, it's kind of, do you ever hear what you're saying? But we see how in this evil age that we're living in, there is a great, great contrast between how the Spirit of the Lord within us and the spirit of this world. And yet we can allow a gray area to come in there and make things that somehow we rationalize and make them acceptable and not. But Christ, as he worked in these ones in Crete, they were no good. They were worthless. But they allowed Christ to work in them to make them zealous for good deeds. He did that work through their awakening of their spirit and the exercising of it. Let's not think we stand lest we fall. But because, praise God, that grace gives us that ability to say no and yes. So I got time. I was thinking, as far as an example, of how this actually works in someone's life. I'd like to use the life of Paul. And thankfully, most of us, we have some general knowledge of Paul's life, have a general familiarity with it. So I'm not going to go into a lot of the details, but just touch some areas of his life and use a couple of verses that within each of the area of how the Lord worked for the salvation of the soul within Paul, how God did this transforming work, not just saving him, but the more he saw of the Lord, the more he was transformed into his image. A lot of times when we speak of Paul's life, we speak of, there's two verses, or actually there's a few more, I've left out the ones in between, that summarize his life. At the beginning, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then at the end, his testimony is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost of all. This contrast between being the least of the apostles, we say, oh, that's very humble, Paul. You're the least of them. Okay. And now, but he's the chief of sinners. That a great downward work that God did in his life of Christ increasing and Paul decreasing. Opposite, totally different opposite worlds, different ways. The way of the flesh, that sex, self-exaltation. But praise God, Paul was captured. He surrendered to the Lord. And to me, there's many keys to Paul's life, but there was three that stood out to me. And this is not to be an exhaustive list at all, but just for the time today. As you look at Paul's life, he had that intimate relationship with the Lord. He had an insatiable desire for the Lord, and he knew the infallibility of the Lord. And as he, by coming to know Christ in such a way, that started doing that transforming work. That intimate relationship transformed his emotions. That insatiable desire created with him a desire to do his will, not my will. That he knew the infallibility of the Lord, that brought his mind into a place of peace and rest. That whatever the situation was, Paul knew that God was infallible and he was going to handle it. And he could rest in that. He testifies, I have learned to be content. Praise God. He went through that learning, that training process of the Holy Spirit and the cross working in him. You know, so as we look at as far as Paul's emotions transformed, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul testifies how he was controlled, he was constrained by the love of Christ. This controlled his heart. This controlled who he was. And he made this statement there that he's no longer living for himself, but for him who loved and died for him. Praise God. This is a holy passion for the Lord. This is an example and a picture of first love. This was how, when God captured Paul's heart, he came into this spirit and essence of first love. And he said, I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for the one who loved me, living for the one who died for me. Praise God for that. That's coming under, bringing his emotions. And Paul, with all that he had going on, it wasn't that he was never emotionless. But he allowed the Lord to meet him in all of those varied situations. We see in Paul's testimony in Philippians, and Philippians is really where Paul testifies so much of how the Lord worked within him. And in Philippians 3, 7 to 8, I've just picked out a couple of the key phrases here. But what Paul has before this, he has testified of who he was. I mean, Paul had that great Greek education. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul had the whole world. At that point, he was still Saul. But I get confused when I try to do the Saul and Paul. So I'm just going to always call him Paul. And so he had the whole world in front of him. He was a powerful man. We looked Friday night. We were studying in Acts 5 with Gamaliel. And Paul was one of his students and could have even succeeded him, being one of the most prominent Jews. He could have followed in the Greek culture and become very prominent there. He had the whole world before him. And yet, on that road to Damascus, he was knocked off of his high horse. And he came to meet Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And everything changed. His perspective in life changed. When Paul says, whatever was gained to me, I count as loss, it's almost immeasurable the gain that Paul had in his natural life before he met the Lord. He had gained so much from the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews. He had gained so much. He was so rich in so many ways. He counted it as loss. He says, I count all things as loss. Everything before I knew the Lord, that's all loss, and not just loss, but it's just rubbish. It's just trash in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Praise God, what a beautiful picture of first love. His emotions weren't governed by himself, but the one who first loved him. That's what Paul was brought under. He allowed the Lord to do it. And it was progressive throughout his life. It wasn't instantaneous. But as Paul continued daily, he says, I die daily. And that means he's surrendering himself daily, continually in that spirit to allow the Holy Spirit to work. He just didn't die on Sunday and come to the meeting, thank the Lord for dying for him, worshiping the Lord. No. He died daily in life. As you read some of his epistles, it talks about how he gave to certain ones not only the word of God, but he gave his life. I gave our lives for you. They saw Christ in him being lived out, and it impacted one. This is one whose emotions are, he's not led by his emotions anymore. He's led by the love of Christ, controlling him. Go here, don't go there. Let me reevaluating the things that are important to you. We experience it. I know in marriage, you get married, and the things that were important to you before, they take second place. You know, and there's a love that hits us, and it reevaluates the priorities in life. And because there's a love that you're in love with one. Christ loved us, and we allow him to we would allow him to reevaluate within us priorities in life, that our emotions can be truly governed by him. Also his will, as his will was transformed. Paul has this wonderful testimony again in Philippians. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Out of this relationship, this intimate relationship, came this insatiable desire for Christ. And he said, it's for me to live is him, to die is gain. And I forget, he continues on. He didn't care where he was serving. He didn't care how he served. He was even forgetting all the success that he had. As we look at Philippians, if you look back at Philippians 3, 12 to 14, the phrase I picked out, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. Now, what's he forgetting here? He's forgetting those three missionary journeys that he went around sharing the gospel, churches being birthed out of the Word of God, all those epistles that he had written under the anointing and enabling of the Holy Spirit. He didn't rest on that. He didn't say, look at my pedigree here. Look at my laurels. I'm resting on that. No. He said, I'm not satisfied with knowing the Lord. I'm saying no to that, and I'm pressing on. Forget these things. I'm pressing on to know him more and more, to lay hold of that for what I was laid hold of for. He knew God had him for a purpose. He has each one of us for a purpose. Paul is saying, don't be content with this. Press on to know me more and more. You know, it's interesting when we come to contentment. I mentioned this before, how Paul in Philippians testifies, I've learned to be content in all situations. But that's in chapter 3. That's in chapter 4. In chapter 3, he says, I'm pressing on. You don't see him being very contented. Paul was never content with knowing the Lord. He always knew there was so much more. But he was content with the circumstances of life and the world. He said, those things don't matter. I'm content. Whether I'm abounding, whether I'm being abased, whether I'm up, down, whatever, hunger, whatever. I'm content because of him. And we'll touch that in a minute. But Paul was pressing on. He knew there was a goal, that prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He was captured and he was allowing the Lord to this. I can't imagine Paul, the man, before he was saved, all that he did and all that he went through, I cannot imagine the strength of his will. You don't get to where you are in life, where Paul was in the world, in his Jewish history and everything, the strength of his, that will. I mean, you think of him, how he, even after the disciples were before the Sanhedrin testifying and everything, and Paul heard them, he still went out and he was persecuting. He was a driven man. But God came in and transformed that will. Sometimes we say, oh, they're so strong-willed. But, yeah, and we are. Every one of us is strong-willed. But God is greater and stronger. And he can transform the weakest emotions. He can transform the strongest will into bringing them under the dominion of his life. And that's how we live godly in this present age. That soul being transformed and his life being manifest in us. Paul's will was transformed. He was also encouraging others. He was encouraging those in Thessalonica. Excel still more. He praised them. Praise God, you love the Lord. You love one another. But don't be content with that. Press on to know him more and more. Abound with that more and more. Yeah, praise God for that. We're thankful how Paul, just his ministry for one another's is so precious. It's interesting. It's an interesting study. If you just go back and consider all of Paul's companions, do you ever go through and count all the different ones that Paul mentioned in his letters, different lives that he mentioned and companions who walked with him? And whenever he mentions these ones that are walking with him, he's so gracious, encouraging them, pressing on to encouraging them to press on more and more. And finally, we see how the Lord worked within Paul to transform his mind. He saw that through, our brother shared last week, the transforming of his mind. Paul saw the infallibility of Christ. And to me, this comes out so much in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, it's really, many call it Paul's autobiography. And he sees in there, there's a phrase he uses in there numerous times about the sufficiency of Christ. Some translations have it as the adequacy of Christ. Sufficient sounds so much stronger than adequate, but that all sufficiency of Christ, the infallibility of Christ in whatever situation you're in, whether he was abounding or whether he was in suffering. I appreciated that because, like, if you're, what is it? In Acts 28, remember when Paul had been arrested and they were taking him to Rome and he's on this ship. And there's this huge storm and the ship gets shipwrecked and they end up on this island called Malta. And the people welcome them and they start building a fire because they're all soaking wet from the Mediterranean. And they're building this fire. What happens to Paul? This viper comes out and grabs him on the arm. What do the people say? Huh? This guy must be a murderer, a destroyer. There's something wrong with this guy. But then he just shakes it off, and they're waiting for him to die, swell up and die. And then he doesn't. And so they flip around instead of calling him murderer. They say, oh, you're a God. You're a great God. You know. So he's abounding in the praise of man. And they continue on there. They welcome him. Paul, it didn't impact Paul. You don't see him going up and down. He didn't get fearful when the snake bit him. I think, talk about your emotions being under the control of the Spirit when a snake is on your hand, biting you. I think most of us would probably get a little emotional. But that's, the Lord created emotions too. Don't take that too far. But we see how they were calling him a murderer. He didn't try to correct them. They called him a god. He sloughed that off. He didn't allow them to listen to the praises of man. And they treated him so well. And the last little verse in that little section there, when they left, it says they provided everything they needed. He was content in the abundance. He was content whether he didn't have anything or the abundance of everything being provided. But through this process of life, we know through various readings, Paul suffered many things physically, you know, whether it's in prison and beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and hunger, cold, whatever. He went through those, but he'd learned the all-sufficiency, the infallibility of Christ to carry him through all those. But he also, in the emotional situations of life, when he had that, he talks about having the sentence of death upon him, how he was perplexed, how he was depressed. He was waiting to hear about how things were in Corinth. And he also says he had conflicts without and conflicts within. Yet, in spite of all of that varied emotions he had, through that, he saw the all-sufficiency, the infallibility of Christ meeting him. So that in his final testimony in 2 Timothy, Paul testifies that he had fought that good fight. He'd finished the course. He'd kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me that crown of righteousness, that one that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to all those who love his appearing. Praise God. Paul, there was a confidence, not in himself, but we sang that little chorus. It was not I, but Christ in me. That was Paul's testimony. Not I, but Christ in me. That's how he could say this testimony here. It wasn't boasting of himself. He was boasting of Christ in him. And even further on in that letter, he testifies, one of his final testimonies is the infallibility of the Lord, the all-sufficiency, always there. He said, at my first offense, no one supported me. Everyone deserted me. And look at the mercy here, the graciousness, the way the Lord's worked in his heart. May it not be counted against him. That's the grace of God working in the fruit of a life. That's the life of Christ being seen in a person. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me and allowed me to continue to declare his glorious gospel. Everybody can desert us, but the Lord stood with him. That he knew that infallibility of the Lord. And we're going to need that in these last days. This is why it is so vital for the Lord to reveal to each one of us through that coming into that intimate relationship and that insatiable desire, infallibility of him, that we could really be strengthened in him, the power of his life. That's that coming into that, they really do, to me, they build off of each other, because out of the intimate relationship, it creates more of a desire. And the greater desire we have for him, it opens up more and more of seeing the all-sufficiency, the infallibility. I have infallibility because I had to get the alliteration there and had the three I's. So if you could say, if you want to say all-sufficiency, that's okay too. But we see how we just need to, they come out the more we know him. And it's a continual cycle. He learned the infallibility of the Lord in certain areas, and as he kept on, intimate relationship would grow deeper and deeper. And he would have a greater desire, learn more of that infallibility. Back, learning more of that intimate relationship. So there's a continual growing and knowing him in a wonderful, fuller way. You know, we're thankful that how in the days we're living in, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. And do we really know the fullness, the greatness, the majesty, the all-sufficient salvation that we've been brought into? Brothers and sisters, it is. In Hebrews, it says, so great a salvation. And even that is limiting in the word. We try to find words to express the greatness, the magnitude, the fullness, the absolute completeness and everything of this great salvation that we've been brought into through what we remember him every week at that table. And he's not only saved us, he's made us his special treasure because he has that purpose for us. He desires, Lord, that we would be that testimony for him. In this present age, in the midst of the darkness, would it be that the light would shine brighter and brighter? Even though the darkness doesn't comprehend it. I mean, the light of Christ shone in that world at that point in time, but they didn't comprehend it. So let's don't let our lights get dull just because people aren't comprehending it. We still need to be that, allow the light of his life to come out from us, to be shining brighter and brighter as we allow this wonderful transforming work to be worked out in each and every one of us. Because in him he has made, as Peter says, every provision for life and godliness. And we would be those that keep pressing on, not only in this age, but looking forward to the age to come. In the age that we're living in now, God is simply doing a preparatory work. He's transforming us. He's preparing us for a great and glorious work ahead of ruling and reigning with him. We experience that somewhat now. We're thankful for the victory he gives us over things in our life. We're thankful for the comfort he gives us as we go through certain tragedies. We're thankful for the fellowship we have with him, with one another. There's so many blessings that we have in him, but there's so much more. There's a man in the glory that is for us. And he's desiring for that life to be lived out through us. And we're thankful we have Christ in us, that hope of glory. So may we, like Paul, just as we offer ourselves to him in a continual way, by the mercies of God, responding to that grace, responding to his love, come into a greater intimate relationship with him, really allowing him to do a transforming work within us. And out of that intimate relationship, would we have a greater, an insatiable desire for something? You know, we were just in Canada for a wedding, and there's a couple up there. They have an insatiable desire for food. They're foodies. They travel literally all over the world to try a dish. You know, they had just returned from Turkey because there was a certain dish that they had heard about that they wanted to try. I mean, they have And well, I'm not going to talk about their Christian life, but they, it was just, do we have this insatiable desire for Christ? We were talking at dinner last night how some can have such an insatiable desire to know everything that's going on in the world and everything in politics, and can spend hours trying to dig into this and dig into that, and yet maybe a half hour with the Lord every day. It's an adjusting of priorities. It's an adjusting of life, adjusting of perspective. What's important? That way, as we have that intimate relationship, it creates within us a desire. And praise God in His wonderful faithfulness. As we see this, as we hunger after that desire for Him, well, we learn of Him and His all-sufficiency, the infallibility. There's such an insecurity among so many believers in this day and time because of shaking and things that are going on and so many pressures. Would that we come into a greater knowing of the security, the infallibility, the all-sufficiency, whatever you want to say, of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord, that He who began a good work in each one of us, He will complete it in that day. So may the Lord really be working in us, that we could be prepared vessels fit for our Master's use, and allow the grace of God that has appeared to all men to do the great work that it's desiring to do within us. Thank the Lord for the treasure, Christ in us. Thank the Lord for all He did on the cross. Thank the Lord for the gift of the Holy Spirit, sealed us in Him. May they have a great freedom to work in each of our lives, preparing us for whatever is ahead. Let's pray. Lord, we do come, and as we see how You worked in one like Paul's life, Lord, who was so against You, Lord, we offer ourselves to You, that whether we were as strong as Paul and all of that, but we're still these frail human vessels in a great need of You to do a work within us. We're thankful, Lord, for that You never give up on us. We're thankful for Your long-suffering love. Lord, and we want our hearts, our lives to be willing. We're thankful, Lord, You don't force us to do things. You don't want us to just be robots going down, doing this and that. But You're wanting us to express Your life in very living ways. Your life lived out through us. Lord, we simply say that we're thankful that the grace of God has appeared to each of us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be those that are allowing You to disciple us and to train us and to work within our hearts and lives in this day and time, that we would be prepared for the living hope we have set before us in You and all that You're desiring to do throughout all eternity. In Your precious name, amen.